Okay, the New Testament autographs. The original autographs. This is something that you want to keep in mind as we do this study. We just got done doing a study on the inspiration of Scripture, and we talked about verbal plenary inspiration. Does anybody remember what that meant? Verbal plenary inspiration. You'll find it on a whole lot of statements of faith. And you, of course, when you read a statement of faith, you should know what it's saying. Okay, word for word, verbally means how many words of the Scripture was inspired? All of the words, and then plenary means all taken together. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, the point that you need to keep in mind at this point is that inspiration of the Scriptures is limited to the original autographs. Contrary to what you may have heard, your NIV is not inspired, and sad to say, your good old King James is not inspired either. Is it the very word of very God? Yep, we're going to find that out. But the great purpose of this study is to help protect you from some who would try to push some foolish notions off onto you concerning translations of the Bible and that sort of thing. And you need to understand what's what in the textual criticism field so that you won't be led astray by the first person that comes along. So, first of all, the original autographs were inspired. Point number one. They were given to the sacred writers by inspiration of God, and I have a scripture there. Since we've already covered that thoroughly in the last study, we won't go there. And they were either written by the inspired writer himself or someone else under his immediate control, and I've given some scriptures for that. Point three. They were written either by an apostle or somebody authorized by one. And when we study the canonicity of Scripture, by the way, what does that mean? Which books belong in your Bible and which do not? Somebody decided that. Was it God that decided it, or was it a council that decided it, or that'd be a good thing to think about, wouldn't it? We'll have a whole module of instruction on the canonicity of the Scripture. And of course, now you've got an idea here where we'll go with that. Number four, all the original autographs of the New Testament are now lost or perished. We don't have a single one. That's an important point to remember. Number five, this series is going to concern itself with the question of how we know that we have the Word of God. Going on blind faith won't cut it. If you get into a debate with somebody over the Bible, you'd better know what you're talking about or you'll end up looking pretty foolish in very short order. Manuscript. A handwritten or hand-copied document, often prepared by scholars or professional scribes, the only means of transmission before the invention of the printing press. Another really important thing. Manuscript means a script made by only men. They didn't have lady scribes in those days. Okay, I was just trying to see if anybody was paying attention. Actually, manuscripts were only made by guys named Manuel, but I didn't want to let that out too quick. They're handwritten documents. Okay, the transmission of the text. I suppose it's already occurred to somebody. Now, if God verbally and plenarily inspired the original autographs, wasn't he pretty careless not to make sure that we still had them in our possession? And he could have done that, could he not? If God wanted us to have the original manuscript of the book of Romans, for example, we'd have it, wouldn't we? I don't see much agreement out there. Sure we would. He has that power, does he not? Is it pretty obvious to everybody that nobody has it? Because if they did, they'd probably be gloating about it, wouldn't they? They sure would. Okay, well then how can we be sure that the Bible that we hold in our hands, this one's a King James, how can we be sure that it's the Word of God? Well, if you don't know that, the Jehovah's Witnesses are standing in line to talk to you because they have a translation of the Bible too. Okay, point number one. Since we no longer possess the original autographs, can we be sure that we still possess God's Word? Did I do this before? Somehow this sounds vaguely familiar to me. 1 Peter 1:23. I suppose it would bear repeating anyway, wouldn't it? 1 Peter 1:23. Well, now Peter says, being born again, assuming we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, one of the things that we understand is that nobody can be saved outside the hearing of the gospel. We do understand that, don't we? That makes the gospel very important. That means that we'd really better be sure that we have the gospel. Where's the only place that the gospel may be found? The Word of God. But do we really have the Word of God? Where are those original autographs? Yes, I'm sure that the material that they were written on has deteriorated, but Scripture says that the Word of God, verse 23, liveth and abideth forever. What are we to make of this? Do we have the gospel, and can we be sure that we have the gospel? And where is the only place that the gospel can be found? Brother Roger just said it, in the Bible. Therefore, knowing that we have the Word of God is pretty important, isn't it? Because our salvation depends on it, does it not? It certainly does. So if we don't have the Word of God, or if it is full of myth, or it has been corrupted over the centuries, as its detractors would lead you to believe, and if it has been translated so imperfectly, as its detractors would have you to believe, we couldn't be sure whether we had the gospel or not, could we? And so therefore, we couldn't be sure whether or not we heard the right gospel, and whether or not we're born again. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you in here know that you're born again? Wow. Would you know that if I took your Bible away from you? Would you know that if you heard somebody speak the gospel to you and you received Christ as Savior and never saw a Bible? Yeah, otherwise, we probably ought to stop sending our money to J. Vernon McGee and his radio broadcasting program. Can you taste radio waves to see if the Lord is good?
just kidding. This is a serious question, though, isn't it? Do we have the Word of God? Well, let's see if we can figure out what Peter is saying here. Verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What's Peter said here in verse 23 concerning the Word of God in the year 2006? Is it still living? Okay. But is it living somewhere? Sure. It lives in us, doesn't it? Well, that's pretty cool because the Greek word that's translated abideth here means to remain, to abide, both in reference to place and time. No, we don't have the original autographs, but we still have the Word of God. Now, how can that be? Well, that's what this study is going to be about. We have an almost 100% certainty that we have all of the original autographs. And it's going to be fun to see how we can know that. But it's also going to be interesting to figure out that there are errors in some of the manuscripts, and there are translational errors in the Bible that we have in our hands here, our good old King James, but it in no way will stop us from knowing the Word of God, because He has a different mechanism to bring the Word of God to us than the exact words printed on a piece of paper. Now, it's extremely valuable. Extremely valuable, and that's what this field of textual criticism is about, to establish as close as we can what the original autograph said. But even the loosest paraphrase is enough for somebody to come to saving faith. Is there anybody here that was saved from a tract? Well, tracts do work. Man, I wish there was, because it would sure be fun to start enlisting some of them to go pass out some more. You know, sometimes tracts use paraphrases of the Scripture rather than actual quotations from the King James or the NIV or something else, don't they? How many of you were led to Christ by somebody that just told you about the gospel but didn't actually show you a copy of the Bible to back up what they were saying? Brother Sam? Okay, there's several here. Did you get saved anyway? Brother, are you saved? Amen. What's the point that I'm trying to make? They told you about the gospel. You received it and came to saving faith. And later when you read the Bible, you started learning a whole lot more, didn't you? But saving faith can be communicated by somebody telling you what the gospel is without even quoting exactly the Bible, just loosely paraphrasing it. Does that make sense? Okay, what does that tell us then about the fact that there could be a few mistakes in the underlying document from the King James Bible, and maybe the translators made a few more mistakes on top of that? Would you still have the Word of God? You sure would. Now, why am I nailing that down? Well, because there's some folks running around that say that the King James Bible is inspired. In fact, it's so inspired that even the covers are inspired. And it's absolutely errorless. And if you start believing that, somebody is going to come up to you sooner or later and show you a mistake in it, and your whole house of cards is going to come down. So you better understand how this really works. Yes, we do have the Word of God. It is in the King James. It is the Word of God. And it's communicated to our hearts by faith. And we have the Word living within us. But God has a method of communication that completely bypasses the errors that the translators made. And it completely bypasses the errors that were in the original manuscripts that the scribes made. So we don't have to know exactly what the original autographs said as long as we know what the gospel message is. So then why would we want the best that we can get? Why would we want a Bible that's translated from the very best manuscripts and has the very best translational work to get it into the English language? Why would we even worry about that? Why don't we just use the Living Bible? It's really easy to read. You better believe it. Now, after we get saved, we need to feed on something, don't we? What's a Christian's food? Sure, the Word of God. So we've got to have that, and we want it the best that we can get it. Who wants to eat out of a dumpster? I don't. That's why I don't think we'll be using the Living Bible anytime around here. Okay, let's move on. It's invaluable then to know, do we have the Word of God? Second bullet on the page, there are more than 5,300, count them, fragments to complete New Testament manuscripts extant. What does extant mean? Since I use that word a whole lot, huh? Yeah, you hold it in your hand. We got it. We can see it, even if you're from Missouri. And then I've got in boldface here, the New Testament is the best attested document from the ancient world. And I'm going to show you a table later on. And, well, you have it in front of you now. I can't be sneaky and hold that back on you, can I? Don't go there. We'll get there soon enough. Okay, next bullet. Of those surviving manuscripts, you've got to understand this, not two of them agree in every detail. That's not going to prove to be a problem. Next, the art / science of textual criticism has been invented as a means of determining as closely as possible the reading of the original autographs. Now, the King James only crowd will have a fit about this. You mean somebody is going to criticize the manuscripts? What does the word criticism really mean? Is it necessarily a bad thing? Sure, it means to critique it, to take a close look at it. That's all it means. The art / science of textual criticism has been invented as a means of determining as closely as possible the reading of the original autographs. Now, what immediately jumps off the page in the preceding bullet? Huh? No? No two agree. So what does that tell you immediately about what we know about the original autographs? Yeah. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. There's 5,300 witnesses. That's a lot of witnesses. And no two of them agree in every single detail. What does that tell you? Maybe we do have some work to do? What do you think God gave us a brain for? Yeah, He expects us to use it. I mean, if you have a brain and you want to keep it in pristine condition, you can live up at Canyon City and they'll tell you what to do every day. You won't have to worry about changing your clocks forward and back. The warden will do that for you. But if you're going to live in the real world, you're going to have to think about a few things. And if you're going to be a discerning Christian, you're really going to have to think about a lot of things, aren't you? And this is one of the things you really ought to be given to think about because it's very important. We're dealing with the document here that contains the gospel. This is important. So do you think it's smart for us to do this study? Oh, yeah. I think it is. That's a whole lot better than the preacher telling you, you don't need anything but the King James. It's so inspired. Even the covers are inspired, and that's all you have to know. You know what's going to happen to you? Well, most of us are past the age where we need to worry about this, but you're going to go off to college, and the first thing that's going to happen is some infidel is going to get in your face and show you something that you can't refute. And then what are you going to say? Maybe You ought to have both barrels loaded before you get there. That's what I'm here for. Okay, it's an art and a science. Why do we say that it's an art and a science? What does science do? You know, sometimes we forget this. Okay. Science proves the obvious. It deals with observable facts, doesn't it? Something that's repeatable, something that you can see. Can you extrapolate science and know that the conclusions that you reach are a virtual certainty? Some people have tried that. No, you can't do that with science because you can't observe it if you had to extrapolate it. You might have a high degree of certainty that it might be so, but you can't be positive. Science deals with what you can see and repeat in a laboratory. Now, what does art do? I'm trying to get you to see that this textual criticism thing cannot be scientific because you weren't there when the original autographs were written and you didn't see them. You're going to have to do some extrapolation work here, aren't you? You're going to have to compare 5,300 fragments to whole manuscripts and look at it and say, I see a pattern here. And I'm pretty comfortable with extrapolating this, but I can't prove it because I don't have the original. Does that leave a little room for some artwork? What is art? Sure, we use our creativity, our discernment. Could I use the word discernment? To ascertain whether something is true or not. We don't have the original, so there's no scientific way that we can arrive at exactly what the originals say. But we're going to see as this study progresses that there is a virtual certainty of 99... What was ivory soap? I've forgotten. 99 point something percent pure. And you are going to find out, I know you're looking at this and saying, oh, wow. You mean we've got to trust the scholars for this stuff? Everybody knows about scholars. They can't even figure out if coffee's good for you or not. And we're letting them do work on the Bible? Woe is us. No, it's very easy to ascertain that 99 plus percent of everything that we have in Greek manuscripts today is the original autograph because the fact that these don't agree in every detail, you're going to find out mostly is spelling, punctuation, orders of words, things like that, that when you get somebody that has a little bit of an artistic mind and also a little bit of scientific mind, which means you got to be left brain, right brain, and find a balance somewhere in the middle, you can look at that and say, it's just as clear as can be. This scribe over here made this mistake, that scribe over there made that mistake, and when you start looking at this thing in a forensic sense, you say, this isn't very complicated. And really it's not. So you don't want to be shaken by this. It's true, but you don't need to be shaken by it. And the idea of having an art or a science of textual criticism doesn't put you at the mercy of the scholars. Because if you're really interested in this, and wouldn't it be wonderful if some person was interested enough to give your life to this? Do you know what we really need in good fundamental churches today? I haven't thrown a hint out. No, we need a really good Greek manuscript and a translation into English from that manuscript that does away with a lot of the errors that are there today. You wouldn't believe how tired the average preacher gets of having to explain things. I wish I didn't have to do that. Because every time I have to explain something, like, what was your question, Elizabeth? There's a good case in point. Virtue! The woman with the issue of blood touched our Lord's clothes. And the King James has it that virtue went out of him. Well, that would give you the idea that maybe their anointed prayer cloths that you can get from the Pentecostals on TV, if you could somehow get your hand on that, you could be saved? No, it doesn't say that. The Greek word is dunamis. Power went out of him, not virtue. Virtue comes from the relationship with Jesus Christ that she had after he told her, come around here, I want to talk to you. And then he said, now you can go your way. You understand who I am. Your faith has made you whole. Not touching my garment and receiving virtue from it. Nevertheless, if you want to believe that, as I told the people in questions and answers, I think Peter Popov's offer of twice as much holy water for the same offering still stands. Check with your local TBN outlet. Okay. Next bullet. Of all the various readings contained in the extant copies of the New Testament manuscripts, most are obvious scribal errors, such as spelling, word order, etc., etc. I think it was last time we got together, I was talking privately with some of the men, and I proposed a test, not me, it's been proposed before, that if you want to see how difficult it is to copy a document, you need to sit down and take the book of John. The book of John's a good book, isn't it? We love the book of John, don't we? It teaches us so much about our Lord. Sit down, take a blank piece of paper and several sharp number two pencils, and copy out the book of John from the beginning and to the end. And then hand it to somebody and ask them to proofread it for you. All doubt about how difficult it is to copy manuscripts will immediately evaporate. This is not easy. What are the mistakes you're going to make? We'll talk about that in another screen. But I think you can see that it would be really easy to leave a verse out, wouldn't it? Or to invert the order of a couple of words. Or your memory might betray you because you've read this passage so many times you think you know it by heart and you don't look at the original manuscript and copy it word for word for word. Can you see how that might happen? Happened to these scribes too. But can you see how somebody that was familiar with the book of John could look at it and proofread it and say, wow, you really blew it here. You left a verse out. You got the order of the words wrong. You put in a quote that comes out of Matthew in here because you trusted your memory instead of trusting your eyes. Can you see how that would happen? Well, it happened to these guys too. But can you see how somebody else could be proofreading that had a grasp of the scriptures and say, man, I know exactly what scribe did that. I've seen some of his work before. This is not as difficult as it sounds. So, last bullet. Not one of the differences in the New Testament manuscripts, except a few deliberately doctored copies, and we'll talk about those. There are some of them out there, and you really have to watch out for them. There are doctored copies of Greek manuscripts. We'll talk about Marcion. And there are also doctored translations, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, they're out there, and you need to know about those. But that's not what we're talking about here. Not one of the differences in the New Testament manuscripts touches any fundamental doctrine of the Bible. The text is more than 99% sure, and of the 1% that we can't really be sure about, not a single one of them touches any doctrine of the Bible. Does that make you feel better? So you're going to say, this is a non-issue then. Can we watch another movie? No. Next screen. Textual criticism. Okay. My nose gets greasy and my glasses won't stay up. Comes from Italian ancestry, I guess. Okay, textual criticism. What is it? Bullet number one. Textual criticism is that academic discipline, Oh boy, here comes the scholars. Can the lawyers be far behind? It's that academic discipline concerned with comparing the extant New Testament documents in order to determine as closely as possible the content of the original autographs. This is what this is about. And there's been a lot of really good people that have given their whole lives to doing nothing but what we're talking about right now. As a matter of fact, I wish it were still contained in our King James Bibles today, and it used to be in some of the previous editions, but the translators themselves wrote an epistle. It's the translators to the readers, and it's like about 15 pages long, explaining the methods that they use in the translation of the King James and the manuscripts and all of that sort of thing. And one of the astounding things that they say in that dedicatory epistle is that, you know, it's too bad that we as a bunch of Anglicans are having to do this work, because the Roman Catholics are far more suited to do it. They have a far higher level of scholarship. That's kind of astounding for the King James translators to have said a thing like that, isn't it? They didn't think there was anything wrong with scholarship. As a matter of fact, they thought it was a very worthy thing for somebody to give their lives to studying this issue, because it really is so important. Besides, think of all the interesting places in the world you get to go dig up manuscripts. It could be fun as well. But why would they say Roman Catholics? Everybody knows that the Roman Catholics are a bunch of degenerate apostates, don't they? Let me ask you a question. Who would you rather trust, an honest Roman Catholic scholar or a Jehovah's Witnesses scholar that produced the New World Translation? Which would you rather trust? Do you think that there's some issue of honesty here? Do you think that any honest Roman Catholics ever lived? You better believe they did, and they did some really good work, and we're going to find out that some of the good work, and by the way, a lot of the passages in your King James Bible rests on their work. It came from the Latin Vulgate back in 382, before there was ever a pope. The Bishop of Rome had Jerome translate Greek into Latin. The Roman Catholic Church used that Bible for many, many years until they started using the Rheims Douay. An honest scholar will produce honest work even if he's a Catholic. A dishonest fundamentalist so-called scholar will produce dishonest work. Can you see that? So scholarship isn't necessarily bad. And you can't paint them all off with a broad brush, well, because they were a Roman Catholic. Well, we can't trust their work. The King James translators did. Not only that, how many of you know what the Textus Receptus is? You think the King James was translated from that, don't you? Well, you'd be wrong if you thought that. We'll talk about that later. But do you know who put together the material that later became the Textus Receptus? He was a guy named Desiderius Erasmus. Do you know what he did for a living? He was a Roman Catholic monk. Are you going to throw out your King James? Don't do that. He was also an honest scholar. And we're going to find out more about that. Okay? Textual criticism is an academic discipline. If people were honest, their honesty is going to show through in their work. Okay? Second bullet. Since the copyists of the New Testament documents were not inspired, that being limited to the original inspired writings, they made many mistakes in their work. And how was that made obvious? What was that astounding fact that we discovered out of 5,300 fragments to whole manuscripts? Not two of them agree with one another in every detail. They'll agree with one another 90% of the time, 95% of the time. But not in every detail. What's the point that we're trying to make with this? The copyists were not inspired.
Now, somebody must be thinking, preacher, why do you keep making a point out of this? Why do you keep driving this point home? We've heard it a dozen times in our class tonight. Are you in a position yet to tell me why I'm driving this home? Well, what would be wrong with saying that? What's wrong with saying that the King James is inspired? What would that possibly open you up to if you did that? Yeah. Some sneaky knave could do a thing like that, couldn't they? What else does it open you up to? If you tried to say that the copyists were inspired and the translators were inspired, then, you know, you've got to swallow the whole pill. There's no line scribed on these pills where if you can't afford your meds, you can cut it in half and only take half. Okay. Can you flesh that out just a little bit, Josh? Oh, you could. Sure. You could build a doctrine on an error. Yeah, you could do that. Ooh. Yeah, I hope that helps the rest of us to have an epiphany. What did he just say?
The individual
of the Roman church, he come on. You've got it exactly. Exactly. Latter-day Saints. And what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? If you are going to say that the King James translators were inspired, then aren't you opening up yourself to also admit maybe somebody else could have been inspired? Can you see what a can of worms you've opened with this? How are you going to say that the King James people were inspired, but man, that naughty Joe Smith? And what about those NIV rascals? Everybody knows what a bunch of knaves they were, trying to corrupt the Word of God. Those dirty rats. Well, they were inspired. Well, now, wait a minute. The NIV doesn't read the same as the King James, does it? In a lot of places it doesn't. Does the Book of Mormon read anything close to the King James? But they're all inspired? Oops! Can you see why this is important now? I'm not getting much feedback. You can't. Okay. It really is important. What are you going to say when a Mormon comes up to you and says, well, Joseph Smith was inspired? You'd better be able to answer them. Not for their benefit, for yours. Good point. Good point. We could spend a lot of time with that. I just wanted to drive the point home of why we have to be honest about this issue. Why we have to understand what's involved here. If we don't, we're opening ourselves up to a blow against our faith, are we not? Mm-hmm. That's how JWs get in the door. Okay, next. This same uninspired fallibility will be again on display when we take up the matter of translations. Well, I just spent the last several minutes talking about that, didn't I? So we'll pass on to the next bullet. The question then arises, why would God, who by their own accounts inspired the original writers, then leave his written word in the hands of generally careful and well-meaning but obviously fallible men? That must be among the first asked questions of lifelong biblical textual scholars when they get home. Can you imagine? Lord, I just spent 40 years working on this issue. Why did you do that? No, I don't think they'll say that. They'll know then. But isn't that a good question? That's the question that the King James only people would bring up. Why would God inspire the original autographs and then let the thing wither on the vine, and we can't be sure if we have the Word of God? Oh, yes, we can. But not because the King James translators were inspired. By the way,
What edition of the King James do you have in your hands right now? Do you even know? Somebody's going to say, well, I've got a genuine 1611 King James. Can you read it? No. Then you don't have a genuine 1611 King James if you can read it. Okay. That's a nice thing to have, but do you realize that the King James has been through 5 major editions since 1611? The one that I have here is a 1769 Cambridge. I don't know what you got. But is it the Word of God? You better believe that it is. It certainly is. Now then, why did God do it that way? I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. But it's obvious that he did. Perhaps cults? Somebody already brought that up, right? Many claim to have produced inspired writings, but their claims fail under scrutiny. Let's talk about that just for a second. I still have 3 minutes. Don't get restless. Can you look at the Book of Mormon and find problems? Oh, man, yes, you can. One of the first great challenges to my young faith was a bunch of Mormons on my doorstep. I had to learn a lot in a big hurry to deal with them. Guess what I decided to do? I decided to look at their scriptures. Man, did I find some contradictions, and I wrote myself down a nice list. Why does it say in one part of the Book of Mormon that polygamy is inspired of God, and if you don't practice it, you're damned? And then it says in Doctrine and Covenants, and I may have this backwards because it's been 25 years ago, that if you practice polygamy, you're damned. And I had a list of about 8 or 10 of these contradictions. And I mean, these are not supposed contradictions like somebody would find in this book. These are actual contradictions. They didn't have an answer. And if I could do that as somebody that had been saved for a couple of years, I think most of us could do a whole lot better than that. Their writings wouldn't stand up to scrutiny, even by somebody that really didn't know what he was doing. So they could make the claim, but it was pretty easy to see through it that it couldn't be true. And then, how about this? Maybe bibliolatry. What is bibliolatry? Worship of the Bible. Let me ask you, which one will get you to hell faster, Mariolatry or bibliolatry? They'll get you there in about the same amount of time. That's right. What is wrong with bibliolatry? What's wrong with worshiping the Bible? Well, but we always know that you can't separate the inscripturated word from the incarnate word. Right? Isn't the word of God sharp? It's living? It's sharper than any two-edged sword? Good thinking. Did the Bible die on the cross? No. But the God of the Bible, the living Word, died on the cross. Bibliolatry wouldn't be a good thing either, would it? Okay. How about pages from a Gutenberg Bible? Or is it Gutenberg? Hey, we're looking for a reading from you. She's not paying attention to me. That's all right. I'm just teasing you, Elizabeth. We just didn't know how to pronounce Gutenberg. Okay. He was a good guy. All right. Pages from the Gutenberg Bible are better for the King James only, folks. How about a page from the original 1611 King James? Oh, if I could only possess that, then I would know that I have the Word of God in my hands and I could read it. And, wow, that would save me. No, it's the English language. Yes. If you're into reading Dante's Inferno and a little Shakespeare, you could read it. It's just difficult. But can you see how putting your faith in something other than in our risen and glorified Lord could lead to real spiritual trouble? Bibliolatry and Mariolatry would both have the same outcome. A person would be lost. Worshipping a version of the Bible is not going to get you saved. What is going to get you saved? Worshipping the God that this Bible tells us about. That is the crux on which the King James Only debate turns. By the way, how many of you have ever seen the original King James Only manuscripts? You know, the King James translators put together a manuscript and sent it to the printers, didn't they? Has anybody ever seen it? Do you know why? It doesn't exist. We're not even sure if the work that left the King James translator's pen actually showed up on the printing press. Does that mean we don't have the Word of God? Are you getting the idea here? This is a very important thing. If you don't understand it right, somebody can come up to you and overthrow your faith pretty easy. Your faith isn't in the King James translators. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the King James translators were providentially used of God. There's no doubt about it. But they weren't inspired. They weren't inspired. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us this Bible. And Lord, we can have confidence in it. And we know that you live in its pages because when we read it, your Holy Spirit speaks to us through it. And yet, Lord, we also are aware of the fact that even the various editions of the King James have different readings. And yet somehow you have a way that you bypass all of that and speak directly to our hearts. And yet use the imperfect copies of the Bible that we have. And Lord, if we'd stop and think about it, that's a greater miracle than if we had the original autographs and they were translated by you yourself into our native tongue. You speak to our hearts better through the Holy Spirit than you do through that way. Lord, help us to lift you up and magnify your name and worship you according to the great power that you show us in communicating your word to us. Dear Lord, now as we get ready to go out into another week, I pray that you'll bless us and that your word will be rich in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.